Happy Day of Atonement. Really appreciate Mr. Guardado fighting with that PowerPoint presentation the whole time. He battled valiantly the whole way through that. Wanted to also thank Mr. McKeelan for special music. Also the McNally's for again on trumpets. Jonathan provided special music today or offertory today. David did really appreciate that. I think that is the actually hardest job that is done on this whole day. It's the job that I've always dreaded the most is doing offertory music. And so really appreciate the service there. I'd like to start with in looking at a story that is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll only look at one of those. It's a terrible story. It's a terrible story about a life that was being destroyed. It's a story about a family struggle due to the evil of Satan's rebellion and that of the demons who have followed him. It's the story of a father's son who had been possessed by one of Satan's demons. Let's turn to Mark 9 and verse 14 as we begin. Mark 9 and verse 14. Jesus is coming. He comes down from the mountain and he finds his scribes arguing with his disciples. And Christ asks them, you know, what's all this arguing about? And immediately a man calls out from the crowd and he says, "Teacher." And this is verse 17, Matthew or Mark 9, verse 17. He says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever the spirit seizes him, it throws him violently to the ground. And he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they couldn't." Verse 20, "Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth." Verse 21, "So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' This demon had this boy in his locked grip. And this trial was brutal. It was affecting the whole family, not just this boy, but he said, 'Help us.' Verse 23, Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.'" This is a touching moment. A heartbroken father who is desperate for the healing of his child, desperate for this hold that's over his child's life to come to an end, for this captivity of their family to come to an end. Let's come back to this story. Let's turn to Leviticus 25. Leviticus verse 25, we'll start right at the beginning. I said verse 25, chapter 25, verse 1. Deep at the core of the meaning of this day is a very special purpose and theme. It's a theme that we've already actually heard. I thought that was interesting. The theme of liberation that Mr. Chance brought out. It's such a special theme and a special part of this day that God commanded something to happen on this very day once in every 50 years. Something that if followed would likely occur only one time in someone's lifetime. Let's look at that again in Leviticus 25, verse 1 through, actually we'll pick up in verse 8, but let me just summarize verse 1 through 7. We are taught that once Israel entered the promised land, that land that was finally theirs after leaving Egypt, after being slaves for so long, they finally leave Egypt and they were to collectively, on the seventh year each year, to give their land a rest. Everybody was to let the land rest. Everything that grew during that year would be in common to everybody, poor and rich alike. Nobody was allowed to store those things into their barns, into their houses. This was common food. Everything that grew in that year was for everyone. God set up this cycle so that every 7 years this would happen. But after end of seven times of this cycle happening, on the year after that, at the end of the 49th year, on the 50th year, something even more truly special would occur. Verse 8, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7th Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. The word for Jubilee doesn't actually appear in verse 9. It literally says a cause of a trumpet of shouting, a horn of shouting. A great sound was to be made on this day. Verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year. This year was truly special. It started on this day that we're celebrating today, this Day of Atonement, and it was to be consecrated. It was to be set apart from all the other years. It was to be hallowed. It was to be set apart for a special purpose. It was holy. And what made it so special? And proclaim liberty. A word meaning to cry out to loudly that liberty had finally come. Throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Notice what happened on this day. Everyone who had fallen on hard times had to sell their land off to make ends meet and to be able to keep living. They would receive liberty from this hardship. And their land would be returned there to them. Families that had been separated and maybe separated and had to work over here and work over here during this time, their land would come back to them, but they also would be released from those that servanthood or that indentured servanthood, and they would come back together as a family during this time. Could you imagine what this year would have been like? The joy, the shouting, the excitement. And when that horn blasted through the land, can you imagine how everybody who had been just so downtrodden from all the hard years and struggling to make things meet and all the difficulty they had faced, what that would be like for them? That excitement would have spread throughout the whole land. It would have been amazing. Verse 11, that 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, and in it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows in its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. Again, notice the land was to rest again. Now this is 2 years in a row. They haven't been able to sow and reap because the 40th, 9th year would have been that land Sabbath. The 50th year had to rest here. Verse 12, for it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field, and this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And notice God set up this wonderful system. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. You shall not oppress one another. Notice this theme. God did not want his people oppressing people. Verse 15, according to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor according to the number of years of crops he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer numbers of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of crops. Notice again just how well God puts together a perfect economical system in place. Man tries to find their own ways to solving poverty problems, unequal wealth distribution. Man doesn't want to follow God often. We have better ideas, we believe, than what God lays out. But in this perfect system, notice, if there were more years that you could still plant crops before the Jubilee, you get to charge more. If there was less, you got to charge less. It made perfect sense. Because you only had so many years, you could make money off that land, raise produce, and make return on your profit. Notice verse 17 issues a clear command from the Almighty. He says, therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. We were commanded They were commanded, we are likewise commanded not to oppress one another. A word meaning to be violent toward, but it also can mean simply to suppress someone, to treat someone poorly, to do wrong toward someone. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Again, making this connection back to Egypt. They were held captive. They had no way of escape. They were mistreated. He says, don't do that to other people. Don't do that to other people. Whether they are God's people, whether they're not called at this time, we're not to mistreat or oppress anyone. Verse 18, again, liberation, not oppression. And this is a critical theme that obviously God inspired in the sermonette to be hit on, and that we see here, verse 18, you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely. If you obey me, everything's going to be fine. I've got it all worked out. Verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Notice the land is all God's. It should never be sold permanently under this system. And there's other nuances but we'll skip over them. Let's drop down to verse 35. We'll notice another aspect. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Notice we're supposed to jump in and help if we see somebody struggling. Not just don't oppress, but look out for the needs of your brethren. Verse 36, take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, meaning for interest, nor lend him food, your food at a profit. They weren't to take advantage of anyone. They weren't to make it harder for that brother to get back on his feet. Verse 38, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you a land, the land of Canaan, and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. Their brethren weren't to be slaves. They were to be treated like someone who is a hired worker, but they didn't own them. Verse 40, as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. They were to be released, free from all oppression, granted liberty in the year of Jubilee. 41, and then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. The whole family, no matter where they were, whatever they had to do during those last number of years to survive and get through, they got to go home and start again with the resources they needed, the land they needed to get their feet back under them. They were given all the tools they needed to be successful, not just released and said, okay, you're not my servant anymore, but good luck finding a way to survive. No, God gave them back what they needed. Verse 42, for they are my servants. The land belonged to God. He says, these are my servants who I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And again, we'll skip down through more of the details, but verse 55 we'll end with here in Leviticus 25. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants who I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What a year God designed this year of Jubilee to be. Again, try to place yourself in how excited you would be during this time if your family had fallen on hardship, you were struggling, your family had lost everything, they'd lost the land that your parents had, you know, given you, you'd lost it all. How excited would you be in this 50th year to get all that back? To be free from your mistakes, free from being separated from your family, free from poverty, freedom from losing everything. But sadly, it appears that this amazing national economic restart, this climax to liberation, never occurred. There is no record of Israel ever keeping a year of Jubilee. Not one single time. How sad that God, in his beautiful plan, created this amazing moment that because of disobedience, because of the evil of sometimes leaders, there was no freedom from oppression. There was no consistent humbling of themselves, no obedience consistently to God's law, and therefore the poor, the needy, they were never liberated. It's interesting to me that this proclamation of the year of Jubilee was to happen on this Day of Atonement, on a day that we're all fasting. They would have all been fasting. A day of afflicting our souls, as we read about in Leviticus 23. We won't turn there today. But it was a day of humbling themselves. And it's a day for us to be humbling ourselves and drawing close to God, looking at our need for constant reliance on God, and that on this special day, this day of afflicting our souls and humbling ourselves, Jubilee was to spring forth, to be exclaimed, to be celebrated. Liberation to all the oppressed. As we continue to look at this theme of liberation, a day again that lands would have went back. If somebody was a servant, they would have been let free. You liberated everyone who was under any of your control. Let's say you hadn't fallen on hard times. You were doing great. In fact, you had, you know, you're 10 times full more land than you had, you know, before. This is a day that you turned all of that back over. You liberated all that was under your control and gave back to everyone and let all of your indentured servants go free. That happened on this day of atonement. So as we fast, as we afflict our soul before God, let's look, go now another layer and say, okay, what does that mean for us today as Christians at this time? I want to ask you this question. Is it possible for us all to fast today, to go without food, go without water, go without that oh-so-precious coffee that I'm already starting to feel a little bit right here? To go without those things on this day and still not please God? Is that possible? Let's go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. We'll read some verses that many commentators say were written for this Day of Atonement, that this would have been for this Day of Atonement. Isaiah, we'll start in verse 1 of Isaiah 58. Isaiah is told to do something here by God. God says, "Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." Isaiah was to cry out with a loud voice and tell them what they had done wrong here. Notice verse 2, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They asked of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." Now, when I read that the first time, I thought, they're doing pretty well, right? That seems like they're doing well. But let's read it again, this time from the New Living Translations. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 58, verse 2. It does a better job of capturing the tongue-in-cheek way that God intended this. It says, "Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me." Were these humble people with soft hearts, or was it a facade, a show? Was the reality that they were really about themselves? They were self-focused. They had not fasted to draw near to God, to line their thinking with his ways, but they thought that they could actually, within this fast, cause God to be bent to what they wanted. They saw it as a tool, and this is actually an idea that went back through many pagan religions, that through fasting and offerings, we could bend God to do our will, to make God obligated to almost work for us and to exercise, in this case, justice on their enemies. Verse 3, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Okay, we're going through, we're doing these things. We're fasting. We're being hard on ourselves. Why aren't you doing what we're wanting? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Now we finally start getting to the real story on why on this Day of Atonement we can fast and not please God. At the end of verse 3, I don't find this to be clearly translated. The Hebrew here for find pleasure is about the true purpose of why they were fasting. Again, it wasn't to humble themselves. The Hebrew here means you try to obtain what you desire, what you are valuing, and what would please you. What they were seeking was what they wanted, right? They were about themselves, their self-interest, not humility. It was truly the opposite of afflicting their soul. In addition, they were exploiting those who were under their control. It's the opposite of liberation. They were oppressing, exacting all that was due to them, for giving nothing. Verse 4 gives us more reasons. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? In other words, do you really think by going through the motions, looking like you're humble, but it's fake, you really think this is going to please the Lord? Okay, I think we can clearly see that and recognize that this is wrong, right? This isn't what God wants, but let's now start asking some harder questions. On this Day of Atonement, on this day that we're afflicting our souls, on a day that is centered around this theme of liberation, can we be oppressive to anyone? Can we be harsh to others? Can we also outwardly look the part? And I think all of us who have been in the church a while, we know how to look the part, don't we? I think it's actually one of Christianity's greatest struggles, not to pretend to be something that we really aren't, and losing the humility that we have to constantly have in our hearts and minds that we want to do this, but we really struggle, and we're really struggling to become like God. Christ repeatedly, throughout his whole ministry, went after people who were self-righteous pretenders. And we don't want to fall into that category. So let's look at ourselves this day. And as we fast, let's deeply consider what it says starting in verse 6. So what does an acceptable fast look like to God? He tells us, is this not the fast that I have chosen? This word chosen means to select, to appoint, to require. And there is only one day a year that God appoints and requires us to fast. Is this not the fast I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Remember this day's theme of liberation. Remember how Leviticus told us they weren't to oppress. If they saw their brethren struggling, they were to help them out. We see this continued here from Isaiah. So do we have anything in our lives, in our relationships, that we need to look at, modify, or change? Because if we don't, we run the risk of simply being hungry today and missing its deep meaning. Let's look at each of these for a moment in detail. One, loose the bonds of wickedness. Loose the bonds of wickedness. Barnes, a commentary, says the idea that they were to dissolve every tie which unjustly bound their fellow men. But the more probable sense is that if they were exercising any unjust and cruel authority over others, if they had bound them in any way contrary to the laws of God and the interests of justice, they were to release them. So are we holding anyone's bonds? What authority do you have over people in your life? At work, What authority do you have at work over people? How about in the church? How about people under your control in your family? What about at school? I think all of us in various degrees have many types of authority over people. Even my daughters at times babysit other children. And in that moment, they're the authority. When those parents leave, they're under my children's control. And my children have a dog, and that dog's under their control. And they exercise authority. God expects us to do justly and not to oppress. Do we have anyone under our control or bound to any type of an agreement that they made that really isn't fair or right, but suits us maybe just fine? Are we ever harsh with those under our authority? Am I ever harsh with my wife, my children? When I used to have several teams under me at work, was I ever harsh with my coworkers? I'm sure I was. Do we ever lord our authority over other people? Treat them in some way we wouldn't want to be treated? Expect more from them than is fair and right? How about in our relationships? You ever held anyone in relationship jail? Maybe 3 years ago, this person hurt you and was unthoughtful, and now you hold them in a special place in your relationship jail. You won't let them out because as long as they're in relationship jail, they can't hurt you anymore. And they know it too. They can feel that distance in the relationship with you, and they want to repair the breach, but they can feel they're getting the stiff arm. Maybe they've done their time, and maybe we have the opportunity to loose that bond on this day and grant forgiveness. Here on this Day of Atonement, as we seek to humble ourselves and draw closer to God on this day of liberation, we need to look at this. Let's look at number two, undo heavy burdens. We're going to look at forgiveness in this theme as well. What burdens do we place on others that we can lighten? About, again, forgiveness. Let's continue to talk about that for a minute. We all want forgiveness. We all pray for it. We need it. We love it when God gives it to us. What do we turn around and do? Let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 12. Matthew 6, verse 12, this is a familiar set of scriptures about the model prayer. And in verse 12 of the model prayer of Matthew 6, 12, it says something that should be in our constant prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. They're tied together. Forgive us our debts as we also do the same thing we're asking you to do. We do it for others. And he makes the point even stronger in verse 14. After saying amen to the prayer, he comes right back into this topic and he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But notice the contrast. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We all want, we all pray for, we all ask for God for his mercy, his kindness, his spiritual healing. Each of us are aware of our shortcomings, and we understand we don't deserve this forgiveness that God gave us through the blood of his Son. But do we also want the same forgiveness, complete forgiveness, widespread forgiveness for others? Releasing others for their sins against us isn't easy. Over the course of our lives, people hurt us. We accumulate these hurts. We have unresolved painful feelings that can build up, and resentment can build up, and all those hurts can build up. And I think often these hurts are from the people that are closest to us, in our closest of relationships, because those are the people who have more access to hurt us more deeply, right? They're the closest ones to us. We feel their betrayals even more, their hurts even more. And we may allow those pains and resentments to build up even more. William Blake wrote in a poem, he said, it is easier to forgive an enemy than to forgive a friend. It's easier to forgive an enemy than to forgive a friend. And I think there's a lot of truth in that because of how close they are to us. So whether, you know, it's a spouse, it's a best friend, it's a sibling, a neighbor, a coworker, you name it. Those wounds from a friend, they hurt us the most because those are the people we let into our world. They're the ones we let in close to us. They know us. They know our struggles. They know all of our intimate details about our lives. They know our expectations, our hopes, our dreams. And so therefore, when they hurt us, it's so much more intense and painful. When people hurt us, we can sometimes blacklist them. No, I'm not talking to this person anymore. They're dead to me. We can delight sometimes, and I know we don't want to admit this. You ever had a feeling where you delighted in somebody else's downfall? Well, no, we don't want to admit that's ever happened, but we struggle and maybe we fight against feelings like that, that, you know, they finally got what was coming to them. Look how they lived their life and they finally got their comeuppance. Or maybe we just stew over those hurt feelings and let that anger sit and weigh on our heart. We cannot go into this fast hoping that God approves of us if we're unwilling to forgive others who have made mistakes. People are going to make mistakes. We have to kind of almost come to expect that. People are going to mess up. They're going to do wrong, even in the church, even in church leaders. At some point, I'm probably going to hurt you. And it's not by intention, but we're, you know, somehow I'm going to mess up because I'm human and I fail. And other people are going to hurt us. Our family's going to hurt us. And family members in this room, this church family that we have, they're going to hurt us at times and they're going to make mistakes. And we may be well right that they messed up. You may be well right that I messed up at some point in some way that I handled a situation or interacted, and it won't be on purpose. But, you know, people make mistakes. We're all human and we can be hurt by those. Do we undo heavy burdens? Do we want God to get vengeance for us? I'm not talking to that person anymore because of what they did for us, or do we want them to be forgiven? Satan is the oppressive ruler. He lays heavy burdens on this world, and they feel it. They feel it. God's way is to loosen bonds, to cast off burdens, to free people, even from what they deserve. Which do we model? Which do we imitate? Do we lay heavy burdens on others, or do we try to lighten other people's burdens? Do we lay heavier burdens on others than we ourselves carry? I think as people in a responsibility of authority, whether that's, again, in a family, in a job, it's our job as leaders to look for how we can remove heavy burdens from others. If our wife or our child gets themselves into a jam that they rightfully got themselves into, do we step in and try to help and care for them as Christ did? Did he place heavy burdens on you? No, Christ took off heavy burdens from you. He took on the heaviest burdens to himself. He walked around every day during his time on this earth, shouldering the huge weight to know, knew that the whole plan of God rested on his shoulders, that he would eventually have to die a painful death, a humiliating death, being spit on, being made fun of, being blindfolded and smacked around, having done nothing to deserve it. That's a heavy burden. He didn't put that on us. We deserve death, and he made our lives easier. We're in Matthew. Let's go back a couple chapters and read in Matthew 11, verse 28. Mr. Melitzia spoke about this for a little bit on the Sabbath, just this passage. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, Christ said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The scripture gives us a taste of who Christ was. He wanted light burdens for our lives. He didn't want us to have to carry around heavy burdens. He wanted liberation for each of us. Are we like our brother? Do we lighten the load of others to help them to be successful? Are there any burdens you have the power right now to lighten for someone, or maybe even remove completely? But you might say, but they've hurt me so many times. I've tried to forgive them of this, but then they do that. And over again, I'm just done. Does God ever let us just be done with people? I'm not talking about not putting appropriate boundaries that need to be in place. I actually hope to bring a sermon on boundaries soon. But we're talking about, you know, writing someone off, casting them off, not wanting to have any type of a relationship with them anymore. Let's go back a couple more chapters in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 18 this time as we continue looking at this. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him, and he was maybe struggling with this same thing. He said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." This is a familiar passage of scripture. Why do you think Peter asked this question? What's on his mind at this moment? Was Peter maybe struggling with one of these other disciples that he had been surrounded with for all this time, for so many years now, and they're driving me crazy? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe they are. Maybe they did something to hurt him. And he's asking, how many times do I have to put up with this? And Jesus responds with that answer, adding up the 490 times, which we understand doesn't mean on the 491st time we get to just write them off and say, okay, finally, I've gone through the motions, I'm done here. No. But it made me wonder for a second, who could hurt me 490 times? Who can hurt me that many times? It's not some random person or this, probably even a coworker that I work with. Probably can't hurt me 490 times. Has to be somebody who is right there with me all the time, that's close. Has to be the ones that I love the most. And, you know, I want to love me the most, a spouse, a child, a family member, my closest of friends, people I see often. So I think when we think about this forgiveness, it's probably those people that are close to us in our lives. Jesus answers Peter's question. He goes into this, after answering it, he goes into this powerful parable about forgiveness that should warn us on this special day of fasting and throughout our whole life. I'm going to summarize most of it because I think it's a familiar parable to many. In verse 20 through 34, a wealthy king was settling accounts with his servants. One of those servants owed an incredible amount of money to this king. Clark's commentary says the sum was equal to the annual revenue of the British Empire. It was meant to be immensely large. It could not be repaid. That's the other point it's trying to make. It was an unpayable amount of debt. The servant fell down and he begged for patience and repayment, and the king had compassion and decided to show unbelievable mercy by forgiving this insurmountable debt. He was completely liberated of this debt. Could you imagine owing this kind of some large amount of debt and you're freed out from the weight of it? Then we see this person, though, who has just shown this incredible unmerited favor, turns around and finds someone who, in comparison, owes a very small amount of money. Barnes says $15. The person likewise responds and falls down on his feet saying basically the exact same thing. Have patience on me in repaying you. And he grabbed him by the throat. Notice the violence here. And he was unwilling to show the same kindness he had been previously shown. And he had him thrown into prison, never to be free until he could pay that debt. So the king finds out, and what do you expect the king's reaction is going to be? It's mad. It's livid. And he rescinds his decision to forgive the debt that he had already forgiven and delivered him to an even worse punishment, the torturers. And I won't go into what the commentators say these men did, but it was bad. It was a terrible punishment. The story ends in verse 35 with this very important statement. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. God already forgave us our sins, but notice if we are unwilling to be forgiving to others, that can change. Forgiveness is not lip service. This forgiveness is meant to be genuine from the heart, to pour out. in comparison to the huge debt and some of sin and misconduct in our own lives, God has been incredibly merciful to us. The hurts and offenses we've done to our own loved ones, our own coworkers, other people in our lives, people in general, they're small in comparison to what we've been forgiven. That doesn't mean it's not extremely hurtful. It doesn't mean that those people that we love and trust didn't hurt. It doesn't mean that it's minimized some point by, or somehow from this. But as we strive to emulate and become like Jesus Christ and God our Father, we must keep in mind that when we have been forgiven so much, we must also forgive much. We must extend the same generous forgiveness to others that we want to be shown. God knows all we've done. He knows all the hurtful words we've ever used about somebody, the times we've gossiped about someone, the snarky things we've ever said about someone, the lies we've told, the cutting jokes we've made at someone else's expense, the accusations we've made about others, whatever. And that's just probably on the surface. That's not even the secret thoughts that we've had during our lives. Yet in spite of all of our failings, God still loves us and shows us incredible patience, incredible kindness, and loves us and forgives us of our many sins. Or in the contrast to us wanting to grant forgiveness, we could look and we could say, you know, all these pains, all these frustrations, all these hurtful things, I want them to be responsible for them. I want them to be accountable for all their mistakes. And then all the while turn around and somehow want to be close and humble ourselves on this day of fasting and want to be close with our Creator and stand and say, you know, God, why aren't you hearing my prayers? Envision how we have each the personal opportunity to go and unlock jail cells today. We have the opportunity to look at people that we have somehow locked away because we don't want to be hurt by them. They are guilty, but we have to choose to be like our Father and our brother Jesus Christ and try to have excitement at the opportunity they give us to let those doors open up and for them to have liberty from what they've done. Author Lewis Smead says, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that that prisoner was you." I think that's a very true statement. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that prisoner was you. To forgive the mistakes of others, we are ourselves also freed from inner oppression that comes from holding on to them. We allow God to be responsible for them. We free them from those weighty debts that they've made. We choose to let them go free, and in ourselves, or in that, we free ourselves. All right, number three. Let the oppressed go free. The Hebrew for oppressed is literally to crack in pieces. It means the broken. To let the broken go free. And isn't that a fitting description of our world? Mankind under the rule of Satan is indeed broken. They hurt. They're in pain. They've been beat down. They've been crushed by Satan. And he never relents. He wants to crush them into powder. I think that was said by Mr. Melitza maybe on Sabbath. Do we help free people from oppression, from being broken? Take someone who comes to church. And in their weekly lives, they don't feel they have any friends. They have no one. They feel cut off during the week that they're all alone. And maybe they are weighed down when they walk through these doors from that oppression. And they walk into church after that long week, and we have an opportunity to come and interact with them. How will we make them feel? Will they pick up on more disapproval from us? Have we ever distanced ourselves from a brother we saw make a mistake and they repented of it, but we still don't really want to get any of that on us? And so we pull back and we distance ourselves from them. You know, they've messed up. Sorry. Or do we jump in and help them? Do we leave them on their own? Ever avoided someone because they take too much work? Some people take more work than other people to have a relationship. That's just the fact. But do we ever avoid them because they take more work? What's our role in helping the broken? What will our role be in the millennium, and how are we practicing it right now? Do you help the broken in your own family or those at work that you see are broken? Those having a hard day, do we jump in and try to help them with their hard day? Or do we leave it to them to get through it on their own? We've been called at this time to counter what Satan is doing in this world and show them that there is, in fact, a better way. All right, number four, that you break every yoke. A yoke was a way of controlling and oppressing. We heard about that again on the Sabbath. We're told to break every yoke, not one of them, not some of them. What yokes do you have over others' lives? What control do you have over others' lives? Is someone indebted to you? Are you making sure to get a pound of flesh where it's deserved? Are you holding anything over anyone's head? Have you ever said something, done something that's going to make someone else's life more difficult? It might not be a yoke that we even caused or put in place, but we're told to break every yoke, not just yokes that we've established, to break every opportunity to help somebody to be free from oppression. Verse 7 talks about the hungry, the poor, and the naked. There's many scriptures we could turn. We won't. We'll simply just remind ourselves that God desires that we help others emotionally, physically, wherever we can. First, our spiritual family here in the church, but all of mankind. It starts at the household of faith, but it pours out over the walls, and it should impact everybody we come in contact with. We read back in Leviticus 25:35 that if a brother was struggling, we would step in and help them where we could. In Isaiah 58, Israel wanted God to accept them, to be close with them, to do what they wanted. But in their hearts, they were oppressive, they laid heavy burdens, they were unjust, they were unkind, and they did not reflect the character of God. They did not reflect a heart of wanting liberation for people, but instead they reflected the ruler of this world. This is the fast that God has chosen for us on this day. And he says in verse 8 of Isaiah 58, verse 8 and 9, then your light shall break forth like the morning. So if we fast in the right way, we undo all these oppressions. We want liberation for everybody within our control. He says, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Verse 9, then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of wickedness. We've looked at the great system God created for liberation that was to start on the 50th year on this Day of Atonement. We've looked at our responsibility to personally liberate people where it's within our power and our control. So let's go back now and finish the story in Mark 9, where the boy had been oppressed by one of Satan's demons. Mark 9. Jesus rebuked the demon and cast it out of the boy. And not only that, he commanded that it could never enter him again. Then the spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly in verse 26 and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, how could we not cast it out? Or why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. We are told that this depth of demonic grip could only be liberated through spending time in focused prayer and fasting. I want us to pretend, as we start to conclude here, I want us to pretend for a moment that this boy represented the entire world. that this boy represented the entire world. And this boy was created, but sometime in his young infancy, his young life, a demon came and corrupted and destroyed that boy's world. Instead of a world filled of joy, happiness, peace, vitality, his world, or the world, was full of pain, bruises, cruelty, and violence. How awesome that Jesus Christ could change this boy's world in an instant. How awesome that Jesus Christ could remove from this boy the cause of that pain, that anguish, that suffering, that invisible demon had brought upon that boy's world, and banished that demon from ever, ever coming back again or having any more power over him. Imagine his world after that moment, and what a contrast it would have been to what he had always known as his way of life, and what his life would be like then moving forward. I think sometimes people want to minimize the impact Satan has in this world at this time, and I think that's a mistake. When Satan is removed from this world, it will be a dramatic change. Satan, the devil, has filled our world with all manner of evil. He's the one that the Bible says is responsible for accusing the brethren, weakening the nation. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer. And the world has endured 1,000 years of his pain, anguish, and suffering, the torment, the oppression, the deception, the death, the disease, and the brokenness at his hand. So let's go to Romans 20 as our final scripture. Mr. Chance hinted at it. We'll go and read Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. Today, as we fast, as we celebrate this great day of liberation, we celebrate on this day because we understand it points to a time when Jesus Christ is going to remove not just a single demon out of a boy's life, but he will remove the instigator of evil entirely, starting with having Satan bound and his influence on mankind removed. And he will finally bring true liberation to the world. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. What a great day that will be. Brethren, we have seen throughout God's plan that the Day of Atonement has been connected with, that it's celebrated, encouraged, and it looks forward to liberation. This Day of Atonement is going to be an awesome and amazing day for mankind. They will finally be liberated from the great oppressor. Not just one demon out of a boy's life, but mankind, for the first time ever, will have the opportunity to have a relationship with God without the influences of Satan the devil. God built into this awesome day a recurring theme of letting the oppressed go free. As we consider this amazing plan in our great God, and as we afflict our souls on this day and out of obedience, but also out of sincerity to draw closer to our Creator, to bend our will to His, not Him to us, let us also consider those that we may have the power to liberate in our own lives. We will keep striving to doing our part, but we look forward to this time of the ultimate liberation from oppression.